180 years ago, 20th of November, 1840, David Livingstone, a man with Highland blood in him, at the age of 27 was ordained by the London Missionary Society as a missionary to Africa. Before the end of that year, he set sail for South Africa with the view of engaging in missionary work there with a man that he had come into contact with some years previous. For the next 33 years, until 1873, at the age of 60, he gave himself unsparingly to evangelize and open up a path for others to evangelize that dark continent. David Livingstone died in Africa at 60 years of age, worn out by years of travel and miles of traveling, battling against the inhospitable climate that there was. His heart, which metaphorically lay in that continent, was removed and buried in Africa, but his body was brought home. And David Livingstone's body is buried in Westminster Abbey. And if you're ever there in London and have been in that place, you will no doubt have been pointed out to that location where David Livingstone is indeed buried. Because he was admired by the world even as an explorer. But for the Christian church, he is admired for more than just being an explorer. He's admired because of his determination to open up a path for the gospel. Now, Africa was not his initial place of anticipated service. And in that we see how the Lord overrules sovereignly in a person's life. And sometimes their own thoughts are not just the thoughts of the Lord. And although Livingstone had a desire to be a missionary and felt the call to be the missionary, yet it was not the Lord's will that he would go where he first intended. He had initially planned to go to China as a missionary. There was a pressing need in that vast land as well for missionaries, and he had determined that he would go to the land of China, but it was the outbreak of the First Opium War in September 1839 that hindered him really ending his hopes of going as a missionary to China. The London Missionary Society, to whom he had applied and had been accepted as a missionary, suggested that he would go to the West Indies instead. But again, the Lord closed that door in Livingstone's life as well. And then the Lord opened up another door that evidently was of the Lord himself and would be the place where Livingstone would go and would labour for the remaining years of his life. Livingstone met another missionary, a man called Robert Moffat. He actually ended up becoming his father-in-law, but Livingstone heard this man, Robert Moffat, speak when he was home on furlough. And as a result of the influence of what that man, Robert Moffat, had to say, David Livingstone felt the call of God to Africa. And that would become the focus of his missionary endeavors. Livingstone was appalled by the slave trade, was also influenced by others who believed in the abolition of slavery, and he believed that the slave trade could be destroyed by the influence of legitimate trade, but also by the spread of Christianity. And Livingstone's heart was set on being a missionary to Africa, to Southern Africa, at the start. On the 2nd of January 1845, David Livingstone married Mary Moffat, and she accompanied him on many of his journeys in that initial period until her health and the family's needs for security and education forced him to send his wife and his children back to Britain in 1852. And for the remaining 21 years of his life, Livingstone travelled alone through Africa. Sometimes he was the only white man in all of that surrounding area. And we'll come to think a little bit this evening about that incident that is so connected with Livingstone when he met Stanley, who was sent to look for him. And the two of them met in the heart of Africa. But for 21 years, David Livingstone traveled and pioneered and explored and preached and evangelized with his wife, not by his side, but at home in England, as she looked after their children. He's renowned for more than being just a missionary. He was a scientific investigator. He was an explorer. He was a reformer. He was an anti-slavery crusader. He was an fervent advocate of British commercial and colonial expansion. He was many things. But primarily, he was a preacher of the gospel. And he wanted to evangelize, and he wanted others to hear of the gospel. I suppose for many who know anything of David Livingstone outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is that connection that he had with seeking the source of the Nile. He had a great ambition to find the source of the Nile, not for any selfish ambition, but he believed that if he was able to solve that age-old mystery, that his fame would give him influence to end the slave trade. And this is what he said in regards to that, and I quote, "The Nile sources are valuable only as a means of opening my mouth with power among men. It is this power which I hope to remedy an immense evil." And the immense evil that he was referring to was slavery. He witnessed it firsthand, and he knew the evils of slavery. And he had no time for those that traded in slaves whatsoever. And he thought if he could find the source of the Nile, it would give him such a standing among his fellow men that he would be able to use that influence to bring about the end of the slave trade. We want to mark this church history anniversary, and as we do tonight, I trust the Lord will stir our hearts with missionary zeal. That's really the purpose in thinking about missionaries. It is to have a missionary zeal, that we would seek to win the lost. We might never be called to Africa. We might never face any of the circumstances that David Livingstone faced, but we're to be a missionary. As somebody said, we're either missionaries or we are a mission field. So whether we're at home or whether we're somewhere else called to serve the Lord, we're missionaries. We're to seek the lost for Christ. We're to seek to win those that are perishing. We're to seek to evangelize. And may the Lord indeed stir our heart, even as we think about some of those servants of a bygone day and how they served the Lord and what they accomplished. I want you first of all to consider with regards to David Livingstone that he was a vessel prepared for a good work. I take those words from Scripture because we're told in the Scriptures about a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. Well, the Lord always does a work of preparation for whoever he uses in whatever way he's going to use them. The Lord always prepares his servants. He's going to mold them and shape them. He's going to take character traits and personality traits that they have, and he's going to sanctify those character traits, and he's going to use them for his glory. We are all as clay on the potter's wheel in that regard. And David Livingstone was no different. And the Lord took the man that he was and the background that he had and formed him and molded him into the man that he became, a man with a determination. Because that is one of the outstanding things in a human perspective to look upon Livingstone and think about. He was a man with a determination. He was a man who had a spirit of a perseverance with him. He once said, "I will go anywhere, provided it is forward. I will go anywhere, provided it is forward." And that, in many ways, sums up the type of man that he was. But that doesn't come about just by chance. That comes about by the Lord's providence and overruling in an individual's life and forming and molding that individual. And that certainly was true with regards to Livingstone. And there's the point of application for you and I too to keep in mind. The Lord molds our lives for the work that he is for us to do. Whatever we have by way of a calling to follow, whatever the service we render to the Lord will prepare his servants and use their character and background and circumstances. And that certainly was true with David Livingstone. He grew up amidst poverty in Scotland. His parents were poor when he was born in 1813. He was reared as one of seven children in a single room at the top of a tenement building for workers of a cotton factory on the banks of the Clyde. And that in itself will tell you just something of the poverty that he must have experienced, a single room at the top of a tenement block. His parents were Congregationalists, knew the Lord, had a burning zeal for God, and also had an interest in missionary work. They instilled in their son that spirit that later was manifest in him, as I've already mentioned. At 9 years of age, he was presented with a New Testament by his Sunday school teacher for repeating the 119th Psalm on two successive evenings with only 5 hours. Proof itself, again, that even at a young age, there was a spirit of perseverance within him, a spirit that he was going to need many, many times when he would serve the Lord in Africa. At the age of 10, he was put to work in the cotton mill because his family were so poor that they needed his income. But out of his first week's wages, he bought a Latin grammar book. He had an interest in education. He had an interest in reading. He would prop up whatever book he lay his hands upon. He would prop it up in the mill, and he would seek to read as he worked during the course of the day. And any book that he could get his hands on, he would read and seek to imbibe the knowledge that it imparted. He read the greatest of all books. He read the Word of God. And it was as he was approaching his 20th birthday that he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what he had to say. I quote, "Great pains had been taken by my parents to instill the doctrines of Christianity into my mind, and I had no difficulty in understanding the theory of a free salvation by the atonement of our Savior. But it was only about this time that I began to feel the necessity and value of a personal application of the provisions of that atonement to my own case." So he was brought up in the gospel. And like many brought up in the gospel, we can become familiar with these things. We can know the theory, and that's the term that he uses there. We can know the theory. We have heard it. We have been sat under preaching. We have been taught the things of God. But how important it is to have that personal saving knowledge. There has to come a time when we feel the necessity of Christ for ourselves, the necessity of the personal application of the provisions of that atonement. And if you're listening to my voice this evening and you're not converted, well, may the Lord impress that truth upon your heart, and the need of personal redemption. It is one thing to know by way of hearing with the outer ear. It is another thing to experience what it is to be saved. But that upbringing that he had, by the providence of God, forged in his mind some of those characteristics that revealed themselves later on when he went to his place of service. He testified, "All that I am, I owe to Jesus Christ, revealed to me in his divine book." And whatever other books he read God's book. And just tying that in with what we were thinking about this morning and the good word of God, whatever we read, Christian, make sure you read your Bible. Whatever else we might turn up and read, and in this day and age, there's many other ways of reading rather than just picking up a book. You can pick up a phone, you can access social media and the World Wide Web and all the rest of it. You can read in many ways today, but however and whatever you read, make sure you read your Bible. Livingstone read his Bible, and he owed it under God to all that had taken place in his young life, to that divine book. The Lord called him to be a missionary. There were two influences that really formed him to be of that mind. At the age of 21, as I mentioned, he heard an impassioned plea by Robert Moffat to give himself to missionary work. I think it's about, must be 4 years ago or so, we marked Robert Moffat's 200th anniversary of going to Africa. I think we did that. It was 1816 was when Robert Moffat went to Africa as a missionary. But Livingstone talked about the 20 words that Moffat spoke that burned into his soul. 20 words and the impression that they made upon him. Here are the 20 words that Moffat said in the meeting that Livingstone listened to him. "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And just think about that. There's places tonight there's no missionary has ever been. That's not just something that happened 200 years ago. There's places tonight in the world there's no missionaries. There's people tonight who've never heard. There's places in the world tonight, they don't have a Bible. They don't even have a page of the Bible. They don't have a verse of the Bible. You can look up Trinitarian Bible Society, and they will list those places for you. And I'm sure we've heard Dr. David Allen and others maybe make reference to that. And while they desire and seek to bring about translations, yet there are places tonight in the world and they've never had a Bible and they've never heard. But those 20 words burned their way into David Livingstone's soul. 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. Have we ever thought upon those words? Have we ever thought upon that fact? There's places and people tonight who've never heard. Maybe there's people around us and they've never heard. Maybe you could live in Ulster and never hear. I remember growing up thinking, no, you couldn't live in Ulster and never know that there was such a thing as needing to be saved. And it wasn't until there was a young lad came to work with us, and I remember witnessing to him, and I remember him saying, he said it in front of all of us one day at dinner time, he said, I've never heard that in my life, that I need to be saved. You could live in Ulster. It's not just somebody in Africa. It's not just somebody in Africa that has never heard. You could live in Ulster. It could be our neighbour. Somebody down the road from us. Somebody in the same park as us, wherever we live. And they might never have heard the gospel. Well, the thought of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been made a great impression upon David Livingstone. And the other impression that worked its way into his soul was these verses that I've drawn to your attention, Matthew chapter 28. The last three verses of this portion that's known as the Great Commission. And Livingstone had noted down some of the things. He says, all authority is given unto me, or all power is given unto me. And he says, that same power is available today. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The same program is operative today. Lo, I am with you always. The same presence is assured today. And so it is for you and I, Christian, as we seek to evangelize, whether it's family and friends that you're seeking to evangelize, whether it's strangers, visitors, whoever that you seek to evangelize, the same is true. There's power available. All power is given unto me, said the Lord Jesus. The same program, the same presence is assured. The Lord will go with us. Those were words that David Livingstone returned to quite often, both in his own meditations upon the Word of God and also in his correspondence, in writing letters. He would often quote these words. For example, he said, that is a promise I can rely upon, for it is the word of a gentleman of honor. And again, if you know anything about David Livingstone, you will know that that little phrase was something that he repeated quite often. It's the word of a gentleman, cannot fail. And when that he made that statement, he was referring particularly to that line that you have there at the very end of verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That assurance of the Lord's presence, that's what he said. It is the word of a gentleman and it cannot fail. You think, go back to Victorian England and the honour that was put upon somebody's word. Not like today. Somebody can break their word and it doesn't seem to matter at all. But you go back to Victorian England and society then, people were expected to keep their word. It was a gentleman's honour. If you give your word, you would follow through on it. And that's what Livingstone was referring to there when he said it's the word of a gentleman. It's a word of somebody who's going to keep their word, who's going to honour their word. They're not going to go back upon their word. Lo, I am with you always. And it's worth remembering that when you're witnessing yourself. When we seek to witness at home, whoever it is that we're seeking to witness to, remember the Lord is with us. If you've got a desire, it's of the Lord to evangelize and to witness and to win souls. That's of the Lord. And the Lord has promised, I'll be with you. I'll help you. It's the word of a gentleman, and he will not go back upon it. So those two influences so made an impact upon the life of Livingstone that he determined that he was going to pursue the calling of a medical missionary. And therefore he set himself to prepare for that. He started to study Greek and study theology. He started to study medicine. He did so for 2 years in Glasgow, while all the time continuing to work part-time in the mill, in order to earn some income. And with that all, he said, there is one safe and happy place, and that is in the will of God. One safe and happy place, and that is in the will of God. And you and I ought to desire that in our own lives. We might never be called to Africa. We might never be called to be a medical missionary. He might, the Lord might indeed call somebody to be that. be a missionary. But whatever the calling, there's no better place than to be able to say, I'm in the will of God. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing it because this is the will of God for me. That's a happy place. And we'll never have any joy until we do so. So Livingstone found his happy place as he prepared himself for the mission field and to be a medical doctor. In 1838, he applied and was accepted by the London Missionary Society, as I said initially, as a missionary for China. However, the Lord overruled, and instead Africa was going to be his field of service. He was ordained in November 1840, 200 years ago, 20th of November, just 2 days ago, marked that anniversary. And he set sail for South Africa at the end of the year. He didn't arrive in Cape Town until the 14th of March, 1841. As indicated this morning, he had to travel via Brazil, and that greatly lengthened the journey. But he was a man who had given himself to this work, and he had no regrets. As he set out, he had no regrets. This is what he said: God, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie in my heart, except the tie that binds my heart to yours. From the very start, he was a man sold out to the Lord. And the Lord prepared him. He was a prepared vessel. I want you also, secondly, here to consider that he was a vessel filled with the joy of service for God. The vessel is for a purpose. And sometimes there's that which is put into the vessel, whether it's a dry commodity or whether it's a liquid. Well, there was something in Livingstone's vessel. There was a joy of service. Now, traveling in Africa was not a pleasant experience. At times it's not a pleasant experience for missionaries even at the present time, and certainly wasn't the case 180 years ago. Within his journals, in the closing years of his life, he stated, it's not all pleasure, this exploration. And there were many trials, many tribulations, many setbacks, many times when he was discouraged and others suggested that he should give up and come home. Remember, the latter years, 21 years of his life, his wife was already back in the United Kingdom and their children. There were many who encouraged him to come back, but he still pressed on. He had problems with the London Missionary Society, who felt that his explorations were detracting him from the missionary work that he ought to be doing. He ended up leaving their service, and because of the work that he had already accomplished, he was able to raise sufficient support to go out on his own, in a sense. But throughout his life, he looked upon himself primarily as a missionary. He said, not a dumpy sort of person with a Bible under their arms, but someone serving Christ when shooting a buffalo for my men or taking an observation, even if some will consider it not sufficiently or even at all missionary work. Nevertheless, what he saw, what he was doing, what he believed the Lord had called him to do, he saw it to be a missionary work. And really, his purpose was to open up a way for others to follow. And we'll take that up just in a moment or two. But with all of those challenges that he faced in Africa, he did not lose his joy of God and his joy in serving Christ. And I want to read this particular quote. It's a little longer than the others, but it really does highlight this point, that he had a joy in serving the Lord. And I quote, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Now, many people looked upon Livingstone as sacrificing a great deal. And there's even people who judge him harshly. Even Christians judge him harshly. with regards particularly to the fact that for the last 21 years of his life, his wife was in England, and his children. And there are Christians who judge him harshly and think that he ought not to have been doing that. He says it wasn't a sacrifice. I count it a privilege. You will know that, again, maybe it's one of the incidences that are so well known with regards to David Livingstone, the incident with the lion. That came very early in his missionary endeavours and had a great detrimental effect upon him physically. It was 1844, only 3 years after he arrived on the mission field. He was in what we know as Botswana today when he encountered the lion. He was leading the villagers on a lion hunt, and he wounded a large lion with his rifle shot. However, the animal wasn't sufficiently immobilized to prevent it from attacking him before he was able to reload his rifle and shoot it outright. As a result, the lion attacked him, seriously wounding him, left his arm broken, particularly his shoulder, and for the rest of his life it was a source of much suffering and also a great disability. He was not able to lift his arm any higher than his shoulder, and subsequently had to teach himself to shoot with his other shoulder and using his left eye to sight his target. And that was something he was afflicted with the vast majority of his time as he labored in Africa. Nevertheless, through all of the circumstances, and I'm only highlighting just a few things tonight to you, as you can appreciate all those years of service, virtually every day must have brought something challenging before him, but all I can do tonight is just to highlight some of these things. But nevertheless, through it all, he counted the greatest honor to serve Christ. If a commission, I quote here, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Those are interesting words. I'll quote them again. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? If somebody was commissioned by the Queen of England tonight, that would be the highest honor. Be the highest honor that somebody would be given. And Livingstone said, well, when the heavenly king gives you a commission, how can that be called a sacrifice? Surely that too must be a privilege and an honor. And that's how he looked upon it. And with joy in his heart, he sought to serve the Lord. That life sold out to Christ. I quote again, I place no value in anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. He was a man sold out to Christ. And I would lay that challenge tonight before us all. Do we have a joy in serving Christ this night? Do we have a joy in serving Christ, whatever the circumstances? And that's not taking away from difficulty. That's not taking away from trials that there might be that come across our path. But do we have an underlying joy that comes from the fact that we're sold out to Christ? Surely that is challenging when you think of some of those statements that he made and what he was willing to endure for the cause of Christ. He counted it an honor. Do we count it an honor to serve Christ? Do we see it as the highest privilege tonight to be a child of God? That there's no greater blessing that we could have in this world than to know him as Savior? I trust that we would. That brings me to the last thing that I want to spend a little time considering, and that is that he was a vessel used in an unsurpassed way to explore Africa. He was constantly on the move through the African interior. David Livingstone believed in the three C's that he believed would open up Africa. One, Christianity. Two, commerce. Three, civilization. From Cape Town, where he first landed, he sailed round the southern tip of South Africa to Port Elizabeth, and from there he headed north. And by the summer of 1842, just over 1 year after he arrived in South Africa, he arrived in South Africa in March 1841, by the summer of the next year, he had already gone further than any European. In just over 12 months, that man had travelled further into Africa than any European before him, into the most difficult part of the Kalahari country. A year after his arrival, around that same time, he wrote to his father, and this is what he said. The work of God goes on. Here, notwithstanding all our infirmities, souls are being gathered continually. 24 were added to the church last month. A man with a passion for souls. And while he was doing that work of opening up Africa and paving a way for others to follow after him, he was still evangelizing, and the Lord was pleased to see his souls. It was the 2nd of January, 1845, I've already mentioned this, that he married Mary Moffat. She had nursed him back to health after the attack by the lion the previous year. Mary Moffat was the daughter of Robert Moffat. She was of a missionary family, and she married a missionary. And for the initial period of 7 years, she accompanied him on many of his journeys, until, as I'd indicated, she had to then return to United Kingdom with her 4 children. But with his family back in the United Kingdom, Livingstone was ready to press on even further into the interior. And he felt that his wife returning home did indeed open up a door of opportunity for him that he otherwise would not be able to pursue, because he would have been thoughtful about the well-being of his wife and his children, and he would have certain responsibilities towards them as they were with him in Africa. But having returned home, then he felt now was the opportunity to push northward, beyond the frontiers of southern Africa and into the very heart of the continent. In 1853, he made his purpose clear. He says, "I will open up a path into the interior, or I'll perish." His object was, as he said, to open up a missionary road, God's highway, he called it. And while he might not be able to stay long in any one place to evangelize and to set up a church, nevertheless, he hoped that he would open up the path for others to follow along this highway. His explorations in Africa, can be divided into 4 parts. There were his early journeys from when he arrived in 1841 for the first 10 years of his service there up to 1851. And that was when he translated that hymn that we sang there at the beginning of the service, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And as I said, there's a story behind that hymn and the translation of it. One night, while defending the natives against attack by a wild beast, he broke his finger. Seeing the blood flowing from the injured finger, the people exclaimed, "You saved our lives by wounding yourself. Henceforth our hearts are yours." In telling of the incident in a letter home, Livingstone remarked, and I quote, "I wished that they had felt gratitude for the blood that was shed for their precious souls by him who was wounded for their transgressions and had given their hearts to him." And as a result, that hymn was one of the first that he translated into a native language of the people there. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." So that was the first part of his endeavors. Then he did come home from time to time back to the United Kingdom. He would be a very sought-after speaker. He would have kept a journal. You can get some of Livingstone's journals to purchase. He published a number of books when he came home. And there were times in between. For example, then the second aspect of his labors was the crossing of the continent from west to east. And that was from 1853 to 1856. Now there's a space of 2 years there. And during those 2 years he was indeed back in the United Kingdom. But he went back to Africa, and this was where the focus of his labors was the next time, opening up a way from west to east. But first of all, he had to get to the west. If you picture southern Africa, he was somewhere more or less in the middle, because Port Elizabeth is nearly one of the most central points of South Africa, and he had gone north up into the interior. So first of all, he had to travel west to get out to the Atlantic Ocean. And then having got there, then he determined he was going to travel right across to the eastern side. It was during that period of time that, on the 16th of November, 1855, that he came to the thundering, smoke-like waters of the magnificent falls on the Zambezi River. And with typical patriotism, he named those falls after the Queen, and they became known as the Victoria Falls. The third aspect of his labors was the Zambezian expedition, up around the region of Mozambique today, 1858 to 1864. Again, there's a two-year gap between the previous one finishing and that one. And again, he returned home at that particular time as well. So he started on an expedition there. And one day, one of the chiefs gathered his people together to hear what the white man had to say. And the chief said to David Livingstone, "This is wonderful," when he heard the message of salvation. But then he said, "But my forefathers were living at the same time as yours were living. How is it that we have never heard of the love of God and of Jesus Christ the Savior? Why did they all pass away in deep darkness?" What a challenge, what an indictment of the Christian church. How do you answer that when somebody says that? What about our forefathers? You had this message. Why are you the first to come and tell us now? David Livingstone said, "The best remedy for a sick church is to put it on a missionary diet. The best remedy for a sick church is to put it on a missionary diet." And wouldn't it be a sad thing if we were challenged, that we had the gospel and didn't tell it? Well, not just to Africa, but maybe somebody a lot closer to home, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, that we had the gospel, but we never told them, we never challenged them, we never witnessed to them. And may the Lord challenge us even tonight, even as that African chief challenged Livingstone as to where the others had been. There was the last part of his life, 1866 to 1873, the quest for the origin of the Nile. It was during that period of time that there was the famous meeting that took place with Henry Morton Stanley. Livingstone had completely lost contact with the outside world for 6 years, and he was very ill during the last 4 years of his life pacifically. And because there had been no correspondence from him for a long period of time, it turned out that only one of his 44 letters that he had dispatched to Zanzibar had ever gone beyond there. And that didn't even get home. So for 6 years, nobody had heard of David Livingstone. And it was believed that he had died. But there was an individual, I think he was a senior editor in the New York Herald, and he, in 1869, said to Henry Morton Stanley, "I want you to go to Africa and find Livingstone. I do not believe that he is dead, but I want you to go and find him." And you can imagine launching out to find David Livingstone in Africa in 1869. The man was always on the move. But if you read anything about him, I certainly would encourage you, find the bit that people tell about him meeting Stanley. The story is told that one of the scouts came running back down a track and told Livingstone, "There's another white man coming, there's another white man coming." And true enough, there was another white man coming. And it was this man who was known as Henry Morton Stanley. He found Livingstone on the shores of Lake Tanganyika on the 10th of November, 1871. So 2 years after he had set out to find Livingstone, he finally locates him. And he greeted him with that famous expression, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Well, who else would it be in the heart of Africa but Dr. Livingstone? But he never did find the source of the Nile. It wasn't the Lord's purpose that he would do that. But what a life he lived. And oftentimes, and here I bring you back to Matthew chapter 28 as we come to a close, on many occasions he came back to these words in Matthew 28. And he took comfort from this portion. I quote very similar, almost as similar to what I quoted before, but again slightly different, because he repeated this oftentimes in his letters and in his journals. He said, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most sacred and strictest honor, and there is an end of it. I feel quite calm now. Thank God." Does God's word give us a calm and a peace tonight? Does the promises of God mean so much to us that we can look upon them just like that? The Lord has said it, and that's an end of it. Is that how we look upon the Word of God in any matter? Just tying again in with what we were thinking about this morning in the good Word of God. Is that how we look upon the Word of God? That the Lord has said it and that's an end of it. There's no disputing it, no questioning it, no doubting it. If the Lord gives you a promise, do you believe it? What about the promise that is particularly here? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do we look upon those words and say, that's the end of it, the Lord will be with me. He'll be with me every day. He'll be with me in every set of circumstances. He will never fail me. He will never leave me. That's an end of it. Well, Livingstone looked upon it like that. That he believed the Lord would not go back upon his word. And may we indeed tonight look upon the promises of God as such. And may our hearts then find renewed encouragement even tonight. If we have the right view of God's word, then God's word will bring a peace and a calm to our soul. And may we indeed not only have the promises, but may we know the application of the precious blood as well. That fountain that is opened, that statement comes from Zechariah 13. There's opened to the house of David a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Well, have we plunged beneath that fountain? Have we been cleansed and washed? I trust the Lord will stir our heart, challenge us even tonight through what we've been thinking about.